The following message by Dr. Matt Thornton is part of a series through the life of Christ. Jesus Christ only lived 33 years on earth and died a few miles from where he was born. Yet his life and death changed the world. Has he changed you? Join us on this journey from Bethlehem to Jerusalem as we follow the Lord from his birth to his resurrection, preaching some of the most amazing events recorded in Scripture.
Have you ever heard a teacher say there's no such thing as a stupid question? That doesn't mean that every question is amazing and insightful, but teachers say that in order to promote discussion, right? To encourage learning. If students genuinely, honestly, sincerely have a question, they need to feel confident enough to ask. They need to feel comfortable enough to ask their teacher so that they can learn, so that they can understand better. So questions are good. But people are really good at taking good things and completely messing them up. Completely abusing them. Food is good. But not if you're a glutton. Cars are good. But not if you drive recklessly. Coming to church is good. But not if you come just to be seen of other people and not to worship God. And so similarly, asking questions is a good thing, but not if you don't care what the answer is. And not if you only ask your question to make someone else look foolish. This morning, if you'll turn to Mark chapter 11, we're going to see four questions that people asked Jesus during the final week of his life. And sadly, they asked these questions not to learn from the wisest man ever, but to try and trick him, to try and trap him, and to make him look foolish in front of the people. The Holy Spirit led the gospel writers to record these questions for us, though, because we can learn a whole lot from them. Not only just Jesus' answers and the wisdom that he gives, but also at the end of this sermon, I hope we also realize why Jesus was so wise in handling these very difficult questions. Our focus this morning is that there is no question. There is no scenario, there is no situation that is too difficult for Jesus to answer perfectly because he is the God of this universe clothed in flesh. Our text in Mark 11 is really just picking up where Brother Doug left off last week. If you remember, Jesus rode into Jerusalem that final week of his life. He rode in on a donkey's colt, fulfilling the kingly prophecy of Zechariah. He cleansed the temple, turned over the tables, threw out the money changers because the temple had become a den of thieves instead of a house of worship and a house of prayer. At some point after these events, Jesus returned to the temple again, and the religious elite challenged his authority. Let's look at verse 27 and 28 of Mark chapter 11. We'll see their very first challenge, their very first question. And they came again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, that newly cleansed temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things, or who gave you this authority to do them?" Just pause there for a second before we read Jesus' response and think about how preposterous that question is. This is way worse than a student disrespecting a teacher, an athlete not respecting a coach, a parent, or a child questioning the authority of his or her parent. They were questioning the authority of the God who made them in his own temple. Who gives you the right to do these things? You just cleansed this temple. Where's your authority come from? Who gave it to you? Who gives you the right to teach these crowds of people upon this temple mount, having never gone to our seminaries? Let's look at Jesus' response. You may remember that rabbis often answered a question with another question, and that's exactly what Jesus did here. Look at verse 29. Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But shall we say from man, they were afraid of the people, for they all held that John was really a prophet, or really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we do not know. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Pretty simple question, right? Jesus just asked where John's authority came from. Is it heavenly or is it earthly? And the leaders realized the conundrum. They understood the corner that they were sort of backed into. And so in American terminology, they plead the fifth. I'm not going to incriminate ourselves. We don't know. And Jesus knew they were going to answer like that. So he said, okay, then I'm not going to answer your question either. And I think it might be logical or fair for us to just say, well, why didn't Jesus just simply answer their question? Why didn't he just say, my authority is from heaven? Aside from the fact that we shouldn't question the way Jesus ever answered anything, suffice it to say that he had been demonstrating for 3+ years that his authority was straight from heaven. And they still didn't believe. So even had Jesus had said verbally here, my authority is from heaven, they would not have just magically believed and said, oh, well, why didn't you say so? He had proven it over and over and over again, and they had already rejected him. And their rejection of him and their challenge of his authority prompted Jesus to start teaching some parables. And Mark records just one, and we're going to read it quickly and move on. We're going at a pretty steady pace here. Look at chapter 12. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the wine press and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, they will respect my son. But those tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. We'll stop there for just a moment. Obviously, an entire sermon could be preached on this parable and on each question we're going to get to, but it's pretty easy for us to see how this parable of the vineyard and the tenants parallels God's relationship with Israel. God wanted the nation of Israel to produce fruit for him. They were given everything they possibly could ever need to serve God to the fullest, to bless other people and produce fruit. But when he sent prophets looking for fruit, or he sent prophets to turn them around so they would start producing fruit like he wanted, most of the time they rejected those men. They treated them shamefully. They killed some of them. Finally, God sent his only son, Jesus Christ. Much more than a prophet. And these religious leaders are going to do to him in just a few days exactly what the tenants did to the son in the parable. They will kill him. So the landowner is going to destroy them and give the vineyard to others. Now the religious leaders were not dumb. Look at verse 12. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. I think he's talking about us. I think that was directed towards us. So they understood that, and they are constantly searching for a way to arrest him. They hate him. But the people don't. The people are marveling at his answers. They're amazed at his teaching. They're interested, and so the Pharisees and the religious leaders aren't quite sure how to arrest him without creating some uproar, and so they left. But as we keep moving, we'll see that even though they walked away, that didn't mean they gave up. It didn't mean they just surrendered, because in the next story, they're going to send some fresh faces to try and trick Jesus, along with a completely different group to try and trap him with what is actually an impossible question to answer. Look at verse 13 through 17. "And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, 'Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?' But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, 'Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it.' And they brought him one. And he said to them, 'Whose likeness and inscription is this?' They said to him, 'Caesar's.' Jesus said to them, 'Render to Caesar's, to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's.' And they marveled at him." The Pharisees and the Herodians in verse 13, some of both of these groups, I think fresh faces I mentioned, these were normally enemies. The Pharisees were a religious group that despised being governed by Rome. The Herodians, on the other hand, were more of a political group that were sympathetic to Herod and were sympathetic to Rome. And so normally these two groups are at odds with one another, but that's okay. We can come together to defeat this common enemy, Jesus. And so they send these men from their groups, both groups, one religious, one political, and they present him with this question about paying taxes. We know their motivation was not to learn, was not to grow in wisdom. Mark says they were simply trying to trap Jesus in verse 13. And their plan was perfect. Either way Jesus responded, they had him. If Jesus said, "No, we should not pay taxes, Rome has no authority in the land God promised to Abraham's descendants," the Herodians could have him arrested for treason against the Roman Empire. They were there. But if Jesus answered, "Yes, we should pay taxes, Rome has authority here," then the Pharisees would have accused him of loving Rome more than they loved than he loved the people of Israel, loving Rome more than he loved God, and all of those sorts of things that would have alienated himself from the Israelites and all of those people who were waiting for God's kingdom. This was a lose-lose answer for Jesus. And his enemies knew it. But he knew they were two-faced. He knew their hypocrisy, right? Isn't it a little ironic that they come to Jesus talking about how he doesn't care about appearances when they're putting on an appearance just coming to him like this? They're just trying to butter him up with some flattery, but Jesus sees right through that. He knows their hypocrisy. He understands they're not really willing to learn. And so instead of choosing one of the two options at his disposal, he seemingly pulled out of thin air this third perfect option. And he asked for a coin. And then again, in rabbinical fashion, he asked a question. Whose inscription is on this? Whose image is on this denarius? And they said, "Well, Caesar's." So the image of Caesar being on that coin implies some sort of authority over it, some sort of ownership. So if it's his, give it back to him. It's that simple. And give back to God whatever he owns. We're going to come back to that thought at the end of the sermon. But for now, we'll kind of keep moving, but with just this one brilliant answer. Jesus demonstrated that human governments do have authority to collect taxes. People should submit to that. Peter wrote about that. Paul wrote about that. There's no contradiction with anything else in Scripture here. And at the same time, Jesus also taught that God has authority over everything, even over those human governments that have been set up. They all just marveled at his answer. So another group gives it a shot. Look at verse 18 through 27. "And Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, 'Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise, and the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, and you can kind of hear them chuckling. When they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife. Jesus said to them, verse 24, is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. The Sadducees were another Jewish group during that time, sort of a mixture of political and religious, more political, because they knew how to play the game with Rome in order to have authority in Israel. So they were a very powerful group. They did have some religious views, and they were sort of quirky. The Sadducees only believed in the Torah, or the first five books of the Bible. They rejected all the historical writings. They rejected the Psalms. They rejected the prophets. So if you came up to a Sadducee and started quoting Isaiah or Jeremiah or Daniel, they don't care. Quote Moses, and I'll talk to you. They also don't believe in angels. And they don't believe in a resurrection either, which Mark specifically tells us here. And so since they do not believe in a resurrection to begin with, their question, which involves a resurrection, is completely a farce in their minds. Obviously, nothing more than an attempt to make Jesus look foolish and undermine his authority and his teaching among the people. And their question about this brother, or about these brothers, it's based upon a biblical principle. It's called the law of Levirate marriage, which required a man to marry his brother's widow if he died childless. Then the firstborn child of this new couple would actually be considered the deceased brother's son. That seems odd to us in our culture, but it was not odd at all in the ancient world. Israel was not the only nation that practiced something similar to this. But in the nation of Israel, it served a very important purpose. It preserved the inheritances in Israel. It preserved the family lineage in Israel. So this was an important thing that they did. So the Sadducees are referencing a biblical law, but they're using a bizarre scenario in which not just one brother died, but seven. And they sort of smugly ask Jesus in the resurrection, which we don't believe in anyway, whose wife will she be? They were all married to her. Is it going to be the one that loved her the most? Is it going to be the first one? Is it going to be the last one? It's an impossible situation to make a ruling on. Not for Jesus. This time he just rebuked them for not understanding the power of God nor Scripture. He answered their question by dismissing it, basically. This is an unnecessary and unapplicable question because in the resurrection, marriage will not be a thing. We will be like the angels in heaven, he said. Now, please don't misunderstand Jesus' words here. Some people have this incorrect idea when people die. We do not become angels. Christ was not saying that. Notice what he said. Like the angels who are not married or given in marriage. That was the point. Just like angels in heaven, they're not married, they don't procreate, neither will we in the resurrection. And so Jesus answered their bizarre scenario by teaching them about what resurrected life will be like. It'll be a little bit different than this life. But then he defended and proved the reality of the resurrection by quoting from the only part of Scripture that they believed in anyway, which was Exodus, one of the first five books. In Exodus chapter 3, when God appeared to Moses at the burning bush, God revealed himself to Moses. He said, I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But when God said this to Moses, those three patriarchs had been dead for centuries. Why didn't God say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? God's own words to Moses at the bush proved that those dead men were alive spiritually and looked forward to a glorious resurrection one day. And so Jesus flatly stated in verse 27, he is not God of the dead, but of the living. You're quite wrong. So Jesus has handled the question of authority from the elite. He has handled the lose-lose question about taxes from the Pharisees and the Herodians. Now he's handled this bizarre scenario from the Sadducees and their false teaching of the resurrection. But the Pharisees aren't done. Matthew's gospel reveals that the Pharisees sort of huddled up. They gathered together. And I get this picture of them just kind of huddling up, having a conference. Okay, guys, what are we going to do now? And apparently one of them thought he could do it on his own because he was really smart. He was a lawyer, or a scribe, Mark calls him. And when we think lawyer, it's not like a defense attorney like we think of lawyer, but it was somebody who was highly educated, extremely skilled in the Old Testament law of Moses. This man individually comes forward and presents a really tough question to Jesus. Look at verse 28 through 33. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. The scribe said to him, you are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Mark doesn't mention this, but we need to understand that the scribe did not care to hear Jesus' answer. Matthew specifically says he came forward to test Jesus. He has the same impure motivation that all of these other groups, all these other people do. They just want to present a tough question to make Jesus look foolish in front of the crowds, which will enable them to arrest him. What's the greatest commandment? One reason why this would be a really difficult question to answer in the first century was because the Pharisees broke down the law into 248 commandments and 365 prohibitions. That's a lot of commandments. And the way they parsed it and divided it down made it even seem like certain laws were contradicting other laws. There was constant arguing among the Pharisees themselves about which laws, you know, took precedence. What's the hierarchy here? Which one do you really have to keep if they seem to be, you know, contrary? Now, we know none of God's law contradicts, but their own interpretations did. And so they couldn't even agree about this themselves. And so now this expert in the law of Moses steps forward and asks Jesus, hey, what's the most important commandment? And Jesus didn't hesitate for one second. He quoted, not from any of their own hierarchy of 613 precepts. He quoted a scripture from Deuteronomy 6 that Mary, his mother, would have began teaching him when he was 5 years old. Look at verse 29 again. The most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. That's it. The most important, the greatest commandment, according to Jesus Christ, is for you to love God with all of your being. And then perhaps to give an even fuller interpretation, Jesus kept going, right? He said, well, here's the second one. It's similar. Love your neighbor as yourself. That comes straight from Leviticus 19:18. Love fulfills the entire law. It's what Paul wrote in Romans. Paul wrote in Romans 13 that the commandments are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. You know, we wouldn't need laws about how to treat one another if everybody loved one another. You wouldn't have to have a law about killing and stealing and bearing false witness if we loved each other. Love does no wrong. I don't know what this man expected to hear from Jesus when he asked this question. We do know that he was initially trying to trap him. And so that makes his response in verse 32 and 33 pretty amazing to me, that it seems like Jesus' answer pierced his heart. Because he agreed with Jesus, which is sort of funny to me, when he said, "Teacher, you're right." Of course he is. He doesn't need you to tell him that. But I think he's convicted. And notice that he understands that God desires love way more than he desires outward sacrifices and just religious actions. And since this expert on the law of Moses did seem to have a better understanding of the law, especially the spirit of the law, than probably most of his legalistic counterparts, look at the first part of verse 34. Notice this really interesting and encouraging invitation that Jesus gave him. In verse 34, when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." Can you imagine Jesus Christ telling you, "You are not far from the kingdom of God"? That's the King telling you that. Since this man understood that God was more concerned about your heart than the law keeping, he was close. Being part of God's kingdom is not about what you do or what you don't do. It's not about outward things. It's not a checklist of do's and don'ts. God wants you to be clean inwardly, and then for that cleansing to work its way out and change your life. He wants you to love Him and love each other. Well, the only problem is we don't do that. And we can't cleanse ourselves inwardly. We need Jesus to do it. We need Jesus to cleanse us from within. So this man is close. He realized that God requires an inward thing. We're not told if he made that next step and trusted Jesus to clean him inwardly or not. I hope he did. We're just not told. And I hope that no one listening can sympathize with this man. How tragic for Jesus to tell you, "You're close," but to remain outside of the kingdom because you won't personally trust him. It's not enough to know that God requires cleansing. It's not enough to know that Jesus died for you. You have to trust him. Let's read the end of verse 34. It's a bit comical, probably. And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Okay, let's just stop. Jesus perfectly answered the toughest questions the smartest and most respected people in Israel could come up with. And all they wanted to do was make him look foolish, to make him look bad in front of the people so they could arrest him. And it sort of backfired on them. All it did was present Jesus an opportunity to show how wise he was. And now the people are marveling at him even more. And they're amazed. And since nobody else had the courage to ask him any more questions, he turned things around and he asked his own. Let's look at verse 35 through 37. And if you know the answer to Jesus' question, then you also know why he was so wise in answering the other ones. Look at verse 35. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself called him Lord, so how is he his son? And the great throng heard him gladly. Jesus' own question is pretty simple. All the Jews knew that the Christ would come from the line of David. He would be his descendant. He would be the son of David. The scribes taught that. The Pharisees taught that. Everyone knew that. So how could you explain then why David, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Psalm 110, called his own descendant Lord? Men don't usually call their sons Lord. I've never called Landon that, and I don't plan on it. You've never called your children Lord. So how do we reconcile these passages? They didn't know how to answer. Matthew's gospel specifically says no one was able to answer him a word. I don't even know if they even started. But the answer was staring them in the face. The answer was the one who asked the question. The reason the Christ could be David's son while at the same time being David's Lord was because the Lord became a man, Jesus Christ. Born of Mary, Jesus is David's descendant, his son, but conceived of the Holy Spirit, Jesus is David's Lord. That's how Christ can be the son of David and the Lord of David, because of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. That's also why nobody could trick him. That's also why these toughest questions they could come up with couldn't trap him, couldn't fool him, because he was and is the embodiment of perfect, total, divine truth and wisdom. You can't trick God. You can't ask God an impossible question. You can't present God with an impossible scenario. And so the answer to Jesus' own question explains why he had the perfect wisdom to answer their difficult questions. He's God in the flesh. Could they not recognize that? And that was our focus this morning as we, you know, quickly went through all these questions and scenarios, is to understand that there is no question or scenario or situation that's too difficult for Jesus, too difficult for him to answer perfectly, because he's God. He is God clothed in flesh. And now to you and to me, that means that there's nothing in our lives that's too difficult for him. Nothing in our lives that we ever face is too tough. There's nothing that we're ever going through that Jesus is in heaven wringing his hands wondering how to work this out. He knows. His wisdom is beyond our understanding. But sometimes we don't trust him like we should. Sometimes we don't trust him with our lives and let him work. And so I want to close this morning by sending you back to verse 17 and talking just for a minute again about the taxes. That word in verse 17 for render means to repay or to give back. When Jesus got that coin and he asked whose image was on it, they obviously answered it's Caesar's. So since he has that authority, since he has that ownership, since it's imprinted with his image, give it back to him. Can we say it this way? Trust him with it. Give it back to him. But there's a lot more at stake here than just coins, right? Because Jesus said, okay, give God back what's his. And of course, it's fine to say God created everything, so everything's his. That's not wrong. But think with me. What bears God's image? You do. You think back to Genesis 1 and 2, and when God created man, he created us in his image, in his likeness. Similar to how a coin has an image imprinted on it, you were created in God's image, which means God has ownership over you. God has authority over you. And according to Jesus' flawless logic, you should give your life back to God. Will you and I trust our lives to the one who truly has authority over it? Will you obey the greatest commandment? and love that one with everything you have? Will you love others more than you love yourself? Since God doesn't change, those commandments are still the most important. God always cares more about the inside first before any outward actions. Say, but Brother Matt, I don't love God that much. You're right. Neither do I. But Jesus did. Jesus kept these commandments his whole life perfectly. He loved the Father with everything he had. He loved others more than himself, so much so that he died for everyone else. So we ask him to cleanse us. We ask him to forgive us. And then once we have that inward cleansing, our outward actions motivated by love please him and bring him honor and glory. But if we do things, even religious things like coming to church, reading our Bibles, helping old ladies across the street, whatever good things you might do, if you do those things without your heart being cleansed by the blood of Jesus, without love as a motivator, it's not pleasing to God. That's what the Pharisees were doing. They were trying to work to please God. And pun intended, working to please God doesn't work because we're sinners. That's why we needed Jesus. He loved us so much that he died for us. The fact that he would do that for we who are sinners, does that not give us all the more reason to trust him with our lives? And to give back what he's given us and to love him. Now, when I say give your life back, I don't mean that you're repaying him for your salvation. We could never do that. But it means that we recognize his authority over us. That we love him because he first loved us. And that we want to strive with his help to fulfill these greatest commands for his glory. If we'll obey these two commands, everything else will fall into place. I heard a preacher say one time, if you put God first, nobody comes second. Give your life back to the one who made you in his image and love him with everything you have and be thankful for his grace when you don't. Let's stand. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, we're so thankful for the wisdom of Jesus Christ and for the things that we can learn about different situations, even during these questions that were asked to him and the way he responded. But even more than those specific questions, Lord, we're just thankful that because he is your son, he has this divine wisdom to impart to us. And Father, I pray that if there's someone here today who has never trusted Jesus as their personal Savior, Lord, please convict them. We pray for them to trust you before it's too late. God, help us to love you with our entire being and to love others more than we love ourselves. And we fail at that constantly, Father. And so we're amazed at your patience and your grace in our lives. And we're thankful for your love, and it's in Jesus that we pray. Amen.